And once again, welcome. Once again, I am honored to stand before you as we study another portion of God's Word as we deal with a subject that ought to be very important to us, shining as lights in the midst of a dark world. Over the course of the last several weeks, I've been presenting some lessons that, quite honestly, I wish I didn't have to present. But yet, it's a reality. It's a reality that we are living in a very, very dark world. And as we've noted in our studies, much of what we read about warnings that we find prevalent in the first century, they apply very much as today as they did back then. And that's why it is imperative that we strive to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and that God be glorified in our lives. And that is the intent of this entire study that we are engaged in throughout this year. We've talked about what it means to be a proper example, and over the course of the last several weeks, we've dealt with the darkness that is around us. We've talked about the wisdom of this world. We've talked about the sinful conduct of this world, the works of this world, if you will. And then last week, and I didn't get finished with this lesson because I think there's a lot to this, which is why it needs to be addressed. We dealt with the subject of ecumenism. And the idea of ecumenism is the idea of promoting unity among all, whether you're dealing with different congregations or different churches, different denominations, if you will, or in many instances today, reaching to the point of even promoting unity among differing world religions. Basically saying, pick whatever you want. Worship however you want, and we're just all going to get along with each other. And as we've studied in scriptures, we find that that is very much it's a way of the world. It's not what we find in scripture as we talked about a little bit last week. And of course, we realize as we deal with this subject, and one of the challenges of this subject, and as we develop it further, talking about tolerance today, is the fact that there are biblical principles that we need to give consideration to, but we just got to use them properly. You know, concerning the idea of ecumenism, we understand that God desires unity. That's emphasized all throughout Scripture. Jesus prayed that all who hear the teachings of Him through His apostles, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me. Furthermore, we ought to strive to get along with each other. As much as is in you, live peaceably with all men. That ought to be our goals in this life. But going beyond that, we need to understand that this idea of ecumenism, it is a work of Satan. And the reason it's a work of Satan are some of the reasons that we dealt with last week. Number one, it promotes ignorance. You know, accuracy of understanding God's Word is not important. And as we noted, even detrimental in any instances. You know, you think about it, if by studying you learn that other people are wrong, why would you want to do that if it doesn't matter what we believe? You know, just kind of sweep it under the carpet and that way we don't have to worry about who's right and who's wrong. In addition to that, because of that, it promotes immorality and selfishness from the standpoint of you can do whatever you want because it doesn't matter. And if somebody says what you're doing is wrong, just go find somebody that says you're okay. So it sweeps immorality under the carpet, and that means it promotes selfishness. You come to God on your terms as opposed to His terms. In addition to that, it promotes compromise, and that just becomes an obvious idea when you understand what the Word of God teaches. It also distorts the concept of biblical love, what the Bible says about the subject of love. And we talked about that last week a little bit. And finally, it promotes the idea of intolerance to those who do not conform to the idea of ecumenism. And I'm going to deal more with that because we're going to talk about tolerance today, what the Bible says about tolerance and the way that that is misused in this. And in addition to that, it is something that gives a false sense of spiritual security. And this is where we wrapped up last week. One of the things we need to understand about the idea of ecumenism is it lends people to just thinking they're okay. And you know, I don't question the sincerity and integrity of many who are involved in this. You know, we need to be careful before we judge motives unless we have evidence that those motives are sinister or those motives are insincere and corrupt and so on. Give the benefit of the doubt. But that still doesn't mean that error is truth. And that's the point of it. So we're not questioning integrity and sincerity of an individual in this particular case, but it's just a matter of obeying God. Doing what God says to do. After all, you can go back to the Genesis chapter 3 and the very first sin, and you find there from the very beginning that Satan gave Eve, if you will, a false sense of security. He lied to her. He said, "You're not going to die. God just doesn't want you to be like Him." So from the very beginning, you have that idea to give consideration to. Now, the ultimate danger, and you put all these things together as to why ecumenism is darkness, it leads to one soul facing a spiritual danger of eternal condemnation. That's really the bottom line. And because this concept is perceived to be truthful, many think they're okay when they're not. Many think that they're okay with God, and many think that they're saved, but in reality they're lost. That's the ultimate danger of ecumenism that we must give consideration to. One of the things we need to understand in dealing with this is the Bible is very, very clear in pointing out that sincerity is not enough. Now I ask the question, do we need to be sincere? Absolutely. The heart is a part, and the heart is fundamental in you serving God. But is it possible to be sincere and wrong at the same time? And the answer is absolutely. And of course, the greatest example of that is that of Paul, who thought he was doing the right thing as he persecuted Christians. You read over in Acts chapter 23 and in verse number 21, Acts chapter 23, and I'm looking at Luke, so that's not going to work. But in Acts chapter 23 and in verse number 1, Paul there in that text talks about this. He said, "I've lived in all good conscience before men until this day." And you go over in verse number 20, or chapter 26, where he is speaking to Agrippa and defending the way that he has lived his life. He says there in verses 9 through 11, "I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Here you have Paul, you know, he's describing to Agrippa, "This is what I did before. And when I did it, I thought I was doing what I was supposed to do. I thought I must do many things contrary to Jesus. I thought I must resist Jesus." But he goes on and says, "I was wrong. I realize that now. I was wrong." You have another example in the Old Testament over there in 2 Samuel and in chapter 6. Remember when David desired to transport the ark into the city of Jerusalem? And he puts it on a new cart, which was not the way that God had given instructions for the transporting of the ark. But while it's on this brand new cart, and you have these oxen that are pulling it, the oxen stumble and the ark begins to fall out. And Uzzah just reaches back to stabilize the ark. And God struck him dead on the spot. Why? You know, wasn't he doing something good? Don't you think he had good intentions? Oh no, this is the ark of God. We can't let it fall on the ground. Good intentions is not enough. He was struck dead because he disobeyed God's instructions. God's instructions were the Levites are to transport the ark on their shoulders. And so you can see in that sincerity by itself is not enough. You go over to Romans chapter 10 and Paul describes his brethren. And he says here, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I'm going to tell you right now, when you study the life of the Jewish leaders, we know there was a lot of corruption in their midst, and Jesus exposed that corruption. But they thought they were doing what was okay. In most instances. And in persecuting Christians, it was a zeal for God, but it was their own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. So understand, sincerity is not enough. Jesus warned His own disciples there in John chapter 16 and in verse number 2. He said, there are going to be those who are going to cast you into prison and so on. He says, they will put you out of the synagogue, yes. And yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. He will think he's doing the right thing, but he's not. That's the point. So we need to understand very clearly that sincerity by itself is not enough to be right with God. And those in the ecumenical movement, I'm sure that many of them have a sincere attitude as they do that. But is that enough? You know, there's some other thoughts that I would give consideration to when I think about this idea of ecumenism. I realize that as we deal with this subject, that the world would be such a better place if we were united. You know, imagine if everyone who professed to follow after Jesus were united. You know, imagine if we actually did answer the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. Don't you think this world would be a whole lot better place? You want to know something interesting? If you study the history of the Restoration movie and the movie... The Restoration Movement. If you study the history of the Restoration Movement in the late 1700s, early 1800s, men like Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and other individuals like that, you know what their goal really was when they talked about the Restoration Movement? It was to restore what you read about in God's Word concerning what we ought to do. They desired unity. They saw how the Reformation movement, which resulted in all the different denominations that were divided and biting and devouring each other, they saw how that was not God's Word. And they said, you know what? We need to restore the church that we read about in the first century. They desired this unity. They desired that everybody be united. And that's why you would read things like, let's only speak where the Bible speaks and let's be silent where the Bible is silent. In matters of faith, let there be unity. In matters of opinion, let there be liberty. In all things, let there be love. And of course, there's the understanding that we have to determine what is a matter of faith. But we need to be completely and totally united in those things. And that's why they changed a lot of things. They studied God's Word and they learned a lot of things that the denominations were teaching that were wrong. But the understanding was true unity is only achieved when everybody agrees to abide by the same standard. Ecumenism doesn't demand the same standard. As a matter of fact, it dismisses the need for the same standard for everyone. Doctrinal error is always the product of men setting aside what God says in His Word. And that's what ecumenism permits and tolerates and demands that everyone tolerate that. You know, the challenges, and one of the challenges of ecumenism is how some of its components are rooted in truth. And I mentioned this a few minutes ago. But I want you to think about that. You know, do we need to love others? Do we need to love one another? Absolutely. Let me ask you, do we need to be careful how we judge others? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 5. Is there an application for that verse? Absolutely. Do we need to be respectful of others when it comes to matters of liberties? And by liberties, I define that as those matters about which God is indifferent. Do we need to be respectful in the way we treat each other? Well, go read Romans 14 and you'll see. Does God desire peace? Should we desire to pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another? Romans 14 and verse 19. I would hope that in all of these things you would heartily say, absolutely. God desires these things. God's Word demands these things. And at the foundation of ecumenism, they might appeal to these different things. However, the problem is the subjective interpretation of these teachings. You see, these teachings have strict standards behind them that we need to give consideration to. We talked about the idea of loving each other last week. You know, they'll say, as long as you love, that's all that matters. Well, you read the very text in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus tied that love to obeying God. And John, in John chapter 5, about the first three verses, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So we have to tie them together. They belong together. And the problem with ecumenism is it is subjective in interpreting these qualities, that the Bible is not subjective. The Bible is objective. The Bible is straightforward in telling you how to do these things. And that's the point. Something else to think about in Scripture is where does true unity come from? It comes from, let there be no divisions among you, but let you all speak the same thing. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, be of the same mind, be of the same heart, be of one mind, be of one soul, and so on. That's true unity. It's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'm going to tell you right now that when there is sin in somebody's life, according to God's Word, we cannot ignore that sin. But that's what ecumenism does. It ignores sin. How often are we told in Scriptures that we are called upon to repent? You know, Paul, speaking to the Athenians, and you might describe that as another world religion. You know, a different world religion. They were following idols and so on, their own gods. And Paul said there, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus Himself said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If we have sin in our lives, we have to deal with that sin. Over in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, Peter, preaching to the crowds in the temple after healing the lame man, repent therefore and be converted. Or repent and turn back. You turn back to the truth. You turn back to when you were doing what you were supposed to be doing. And that's what we need to do. Scripture teaches the need for repentance. Ecumenism doesn't teach repentance. Ecumenism says you don't have to repent. Especially if you disagree with what the Word of God says on something. No, just go find somebody that says you're okay. And then demand that everybody that thinks differently accept you anyways. That's the problem with ecumenism. You know, if there is a God whose laws we are to follow, and there is, anybody question that? If there is a God whose laws we are to follow, then ecumenism is a danger and part of the darkness among which we are to let our lights shine. So that's the idea of ecumenism. Now, that just leads to the question, what about tolerance? And for the remainder of my time this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the idea of tolerance a little bit more, because I think we need to develop this, because this is such an issue today. We hear that word thrown around all over the place. And so we need to understand what the Bible has to say about the subject of tolerance, and it does have some things to say. First of all, what is tolerance? Well, if you define the word tolerance, if you look it up, it'll be something similar to this. It's the idea of the ability or willingness to put up with, and I've got that underlined, the willingness to put up with, without interference, an existing behavior or attitude, even if we do not agree with or like it. So the idea of tolerating something is you put up with somebody that you disagree with. In other words, you don't mistreat them. Now, the problem today, the problem with the idea of tolerance today, is that definition has been changed. That definition has been redefined. And the idea today is it's not tolerance as we find defined of putting up with somebody that you disagree with, but it's the demand that you accept and you approve of what they are doing. Treat that which you believe to be wrong as if it is not wrong. That's the idea of tolerance today. And it goes back to the subjective. You know, you talk about that idea of subjective. And the word subjective is a word that means up to your interpretation. We don't have a clear clarification. You know, what is truth? And when you talk about there is no absolute truth, what that's saying is truth is subjective. Well, I've already mentioned how we answer that. How do you answer somebody that says that? Just ask them the question, well, is that an absolutely true statement? Because it's a self-contradicting statement. But at the same time, the tolerance of today teaches that we don't have moral absolutes. And as such, we need to approve of somebody that is doing something that we believe is wrong and saying, you know what, I could be wrong. So you know what, let's just act like it doesn't matter. And you do what you want to do and I'll do what I want to do and everybody, let's just be happy. That's the tolerance of the world. It's associated with ecumenism. And it's the mantra of the day. And it's the mantra of those who call for this ecumenism. And the whole thing about this is if one is not tolerant according to their standard, and this is what bothers me the most. If someone is not tolerant according to their standards, they are often treated with contempt, and sometimes they are treated hatefully. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is what bothers me about this subject today. Friends, we are living in very, very ugly times. You know, we talk about there's disagreement from a political standpoint. There's disagreement from a moral standpoint. There's disagreement in virtually every aspect of society. I don't care which side you're on. Well, I do, but I don't care which side you're on some things, but the truth is, I think we can all agree that the way we're treating each other is ugly. And it's wrong. The hatefulness that we see in our midst. Quite often, those who preach tolerance, this idea of ecumenism and tolerance, they have absolute contempt for those who question their ecumenism, for those who question their concept of tolerance. And they will treat people hatefully. They will label people, and oftentimes it's a mislabeling. They will use innuendo, which means the idea of insinuation, you know, insinuating that something's true, you know, say things that leave the wrong impressions. They will render faulty judgments, accuse you of believing something that you don't believe or saying something that you haven't said, and faulty interpretations. They will misinterpret the statements that you make, and when you open the Bible and say, well, what about this? They'll just misinterpret it and misinterpret you and treat you with spite and hatefulness. Friends, that's what the news is recording when you see all this ugliness around us. When people are destroying neighborhoods, when people are rioting, you know, when people will take somebody to court that they disagree with their moral views and destroy their lives, that's not ecumenism. But that's the preachers of ecumenism. That's the preachers of tolerance. You ought to tolerate my lifestyle. Because you don't, I'm going to destroy you. I want to wipe you off the face of the earth. That's the attitude of the intolerance that we have in our society. And I describe it as the intolerance of the preachers of tolerance. That's exactly what it is. Well, let me ask you now, what's wrong with this? You know, what about the Bible and tolerance? Well, what's wrong with this definition of tolerance? We've already dealt with it in ecumenism, but let's take it a little bit further. First of all, let's understand that the Bible teaches we are to be tolerant. I want you to consider the following subjects. Number one, we are to love others. And we are to do good to all, even and especially those that we disagree with. You know, in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse number 12, we have what we sometimes call the golden rule. As you would have others do unto you, do also unto them. You treat others the way you want to be treated. That means you ought to be tolerant of other people that you disagree with. The proper definition of tolerance. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You treat them not the way that they're treating you, but you treat them right. You do good for them regardless of how they treat you. The Bible teaches that's the type of love that we're to have. You go over to Romans chapter 12. You go over to Romans chapter 12 and you read there, as Paul is encouraging these brethren to be everything they ought to be. And beginning in verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Are we to love others? Absolutely. Are we to love our enemies? Just because you disagree with somebody, does that give you the right to despise them and treat them hatefully? Absolutely not. Why? The Bible says so. In addition to that, we're taught that you cannot force anyone to obey the gospel. You cannot force the truth on anyone. In Matthew chapter 5 or 15, Matthew chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, Jesus in this text said, he made the point that every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. You know what? If somebody doesn't want to follow after God, let them alone. You know, you can't force anyone into obedience. You force someone into obedience, they may outwardly do what you think they're supposed to do, but have they really obeyed? Over in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 51, Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 and following, we read in this text here, it tells us, "It came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before him, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. You should have noticed this next verse, verse 54. It says, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? They've rejected you. Let's destroy them. Sounds like that's what some in Islam are teaching today. You go back to the Quran, that's what the Quran teaches. Now, Tara and I, you can go back to the history of churches who, in the name of Christianity, they killed people. Even in America, as I understand the mission system and so on, there was a lot of forcing people into obedience or else. Friends, it doesn't work that way. Well, you know what? Let's keep reading there. You want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. No. Let God take care of it in the end. That's the ultimate point. So understand, we cannot force obedience on anyone. Now, does that mean you do nothing? No. What are we to do? We're to persuade. That's why we come together and study God's Word. That's why we're about to engage in a study of evidences. It's about persuading people. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse number 11. Another principle that we need to give consideration to is that we need to endure even in the face of trials. We don't give up. We have to continue to be doing the right things regardless of what we face in this life. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 39, how do you respond to those who mistreat you? Jesus said there, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. You hear the expression, turn the other cheek. Guess where it came from? Jesus. Turn the other cheek. When somebody mistreats you, you don't answer in kind. You tolerate and you endure for the sake of the truth. Paul over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 talked about how I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I'm willing to put up with so many things. And you look at the life of Paul, can you find a better example of endurance other than Jesus? He endured so many things. We're told over in Romans 15, 1 and 2 that we're to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Let everyone do good to please his neighbor. And I realize that that's concluding this context of dealing with our brethren, dealing with one another. But he's making the point, you endure others. So yes, we do need endurance in our lives. And we need to serve others, trying to win them. You know, I just think of the example of Paul over in 1 Corinthians 9, where in about verses 22 and 23, he says, I became all things to all men that I might by all means win some. That's where he talks about, you know, I became a Jew to the Jews, to like a Gentile to the Gentiles, like those with law, as them and those without law. And he goes on and he emphasizes, not without law to God. I love the qualification there. I became what I needed to be able to win as many as I could. So all of these principles that we've just talked about, they deal with the subject of tolerance from God's Word. And they tell us that we need to be tolerant, but you hear me clearly on this. Not one of these principles involves compromising God's Word. Where in those principles does it tell us we need to compromise the truth of God's Word? I'll tell you what I read when it comes to God's Word. I read that we're not to tolerate error. I read in John chapter 17 and verse 17 that Jesus tells us the standard that we are to follow. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. I read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Paul was dealing with Judaizing teachers who were compelling Titus to be circumcised, and he said, "We did not yield to them even for an hour." I read in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 11, where Paul said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse number 6 that we are to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. And so when he says, "We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." I read in 2 John and in verse number 9. 2 John and in verse number 9, where he said, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your midst, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where Paul says, "It's reported that there is sexual immorality or fornication in your midst." A man is in an adulterous relationship and you haven't mourned about it. You've tolerated sinful conduct. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, don't tolerate sinful teachings. In 1 Corinthians 5, don't tolerate sinful behavior. And Paul even goes as far as to say, you need to withdraw from that brother, hoping that he will repent of it. So I want to tell you right now, we're not to tolerate error. We need to keep that in mind when we talk about the idea of tolerating those who differ with us. We need to also fully understand that there's only one way to heaven. In John chapter 14 and in verse number 6, Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by or through Me." Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter said, there's no other name given under heaven among which men will be saved. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And we need to be living that, and we need to realize that. And if you realize that, it means that you can't tolerate those who teach that there's another way to heaven. You cannot tolerate and you cannot have fellowship with that teaching. Ecumenism and modern day tolerance says you have to. Over in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse number 24, as Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount, He says there, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." That's how Jesus concluded this sermon. He was saying, are you going to listen to me or not? There is the consequences. And we need to understand that that one way to heaven, it's rooted in obedience. Just prior to Jesus giving this illustration in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Or I think the King James uses the word iniquity there, which means lawlessness. I tell you right now, we have a standard. That one way to heaven is rooted in doing what God tells us to do in His Word. That's why it's important that we properly understand tolerance. And here's the final point as we wrap this lesson up. We need to realize that there is a day coming when each and every one of us is going to stand before God. Books are going to be opened. And we're going to be judged by our lives, by whether or not we obeyed God, by the things that are written in those books. And those whose names are not written in the book of life are going to be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the place that Jesus said in Matthew 25 was prepared for the devil and his angels in verse 40, 41. There's a day of judgment that is coming. God has appointed that day, Acts chapter 17 and in verse number 31. Over in John chapter 12 and in verse number 48, Jesus Himself said, the words that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, Paul there warned these brethren that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And that's what prompts him to say in verse number 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Friends, I'm going to tell you right now, it matters. It matters what you believe. And it matters how you believe it. And it matters how you treat others, depending on that. And that's what we're going to deal with as we wrap up this section dealing with the darkness of the world in our next lesson here. So, you know, let us just resolve that as we live in this world that we're going to submit to His will rather than the political correctness and the popular ways of this world. And in so doing, may our light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Think about it. Lesson is yours. Open your songbook now to number 624. Why keep Jesus waiting? The truth is, as we've noted in this lesson, Jesus is the only way to heaven. The question is, have you come in contact with that way? Are you in that way? If you've never obeyed the gospel, then this morning we want to encourage you to become a child of God. Believing in Jesus, will you repent of your sins? Will you confess Him? And will you be baptized, immersed, having your sins washed away? Or maybe you're a child of God and you have not been living true to His Word. Let me encourage you, if that is the case, repent of whatever sins you are guilty of. Go to God in prayer, confessing your sins, and He'll forgive you. That's what you read about in 1 John 1 and verse 9. Maybe there's something that has been done that needs to be made known, or maybe you just need the brethren to pray with you and for you. If that's the case, we're here. But understand that this is about standing before the Lord on the day of judgment. And if you're not ready, why keep Jesus waiting? So if you're subject, come forward as we stand.